The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 21, where we are working on verses 15 through 17. All right, Psalm 138 says that God has exalted his word even above all his name or his reputation, indicating that he considers his word to be thoroughly binding not only on himself, but on the human race. To that end, we are here to study that word with the recognition that it is the word of God in the inner man that is ultimately going to make the difference in the angelic conflict, that there is no other way to triumph and to live victoriously other than through the principles of Bible doctrine. The human viewpoint principles that men espouse will fail ultimately. They will be shown to be bankrupt for what they are, and ultimately those who live by them will suffer loss minimally at the bema seat, but in a maximum way, if they fail to believe, they will suffer loss in the lake of fire forever. So God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is why we are here. We are here to continue to pursue the plan of God at the level which God has set forth. And that is the next order of business would be to make sure that you are in fellowship, to set aside the indwelling sin nature, which so easily trips all believers up and which will ultimately destroy them if they do not learn how to master it. So that's accomplished via rebound and staying on top of the sin nature. And then beyond that, of course, whatever you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide with the recognition that the title and policy of your plan is grace, and that ultimately your plan will be proven to be right in human and angelic history to the chagrin of those who have opted for other viewpoints. We recognize that you continue to faithfully provide all that is necessary, that your loving kindness is with believers as they seek to orient to you, and all things do indeed work together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the construction of the New Jerusalem and details with respect to that issue. Here in verse 15, he begins a description of the size of the city. We had sort of a general overall description of the city as John saw it descending out of heaven from God, and that it reflected the very glory of God's own essence. Which would indicate that the city is rather dazzling, that it is, as we will see, on the order of diamond in terms of reflection and refraction of light, and that the city is going to ultimately be the eternal dwelling place, certainly for the church in Israel. Whether all believers will live there is, again, something that is speculated about, but I don't know that I see anything in here that fully addresses that, other than the sort of vague comment that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, which could signify either that they are residing outside and their reputation, their honor, their renown that they have in their particular neck of the woods is brought into the city. It has the idea of tribute, or that they may reside in, you know, they may bring it into the city on a once-for-all basis. They may permanently have their glory reside inside the city. The city, again, here is described now in terms of this measurement. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Now, since we were not ever given any dimensions for the gates, we would conclude that its gates and its wall is kind of a collective singular there, that it is looking really at measuring the wall, but we haven't, we are told that the wall is like 72 yards thick, and so if each gate is a pearl, that would likely indicate a pearl of some 72 yards in diameter in order to fill the wall. So we're never explicitly told that, so that again, just as implied here, that if the gates are measured, we're never told. We're never given a discrete dimension for the gate. But since we know the thickness of the wall, we would conclude that it would take, if the pearl was indeed completely spherical, that it would take a pearl of that size to fill the hole in the wall. So, but again, it's really irrelevant because they're never ever closed. So how big they are is, it would indicate, again, a fairly massive entry. And the city is laid out as a square. And its length is as great as its width, which, of course, fits the definition of a square. He measured the city with the rod. Again, the rod, we're not ever told how big it is, but he's measuring the wall with it, and he's measuring the city with it, apparently. So this implies certainly God's standard. We could say that certainly with the rod, that it is built according to the standard of God. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. Again, those are just rounded numbers here in the New American Standard. The specific in the Greek is 12,000 stadia. And then they calculate that out, and 1,500 miles is actually slightly too big for it. But if you recognize that what the ancient Roman mile would be is not considered the same as what our mile is today. So, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are the same as angelic measurements. We were dealing with, as we stopped here, the size of the city in terms of cubic volume. As we indicated, that there are two options here in how you would view this city. As a pyramid is one, certainly, and that would fit. You could have a pyramid that had a square base and had a height equal to the dimensions of the length and width. More likely, because of the nature of the typology and all, I would see this as a cube, and that the city is actually a cube as it would fit the typology of the most holy place, which itself was constructed in the form of a cube. We know that the most holy place was simply the dwelling place, temporary, of God, first in the tabernacle, but then ultimately in Solomon's temple. And so this gives a city, a massive city, a city with a bottom dimension, basically the size. If you split the United States, it's about 1,500 miles north and south. And if you split it in half, you would have a city just about the size of that, if you can figure that in your head. So 23 here, we'll pick up there, the city which would not be expected to cover the entirety of the earth. And certainly it would not, even if the earth is modeled on the course and on the dimensions of the present earth, without land or without seas now, fully covered by land alone, you would have a planet that's still fairly good sized. And even if you had a city that took up, say, for instance, the dimensions of half the United States, that still leaves a lot of land and a lot of space out there. This is certainly the premier city on the planet. Of that, there is no doubt. Whether there will be other cities or not, we are not told. Again, we are not told specifically if all believers are going to reside in here. But even if they did, we've done the calculations for you. You get a city here with a cubic volume of 2,622,000,000 plus miles. And that's huge, obviously, and that's just the city. So 24, if the city held 1 billion believers, each one would have a dwelling place. We assume that includes some sort of a home, a place to live in, and surrounding area of 2.62 cubic miles. So Henry Morris, again, he does a lot of work with creation research and with, in some cases, fighting against the scourge of evolution, a recognition of the fact that you can't justify and explain everything on the planet. without an explanation and an understanding of certain catastrophic incidents like Noah's flood at the minimum. So he guessing that there will have been 100 billion people in the human race and that 20% of them will be saved, calculates that each person would have a block with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. And 26, where we close Sunday, this figure may not be far off, since the Scripps Howard News Service stated in December 2002 that according to calculations, a total of 106.4 billion people since man appeared on Earth about 50,000 BC. Now, we know that calculation is probably high because man has not been on the planet except for a period of about 6,000 years. So they're off by a factor of 8 in terms of the years, but we also recognize that population grows exponentially. It does not grow even when it grows at a stable rate, and we can calculate what that rate is, that as you get a greater and greater population figure with number of people over here and how much time you have over here, that the population goes up in a curve like this. And it'll be relatively stable for quite some time. And this takes into all kinds of factors. Any deal with population has to take in factors of birth rates, death rates, catastrophic wars, and this sort of thing. And all of that's factored in. And generally speaking, the population growth has not been much more ever than about 2%. So it grows at a relatively stable rate until you approach saturation, of course, and then it's going to go up exponentially. So 27, it is important to note that there is nothing in the text that states that all believers will actually reside inside the city at all times. It does appear to be the home of all believers from the church age and all believing Jews. That we base on the fact that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes. One on each gate would be my guess. And that the foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles. That would be the 11 minus Judas plus Paul. So 28, therefore some have suggested that many will live in various parts of the earth and the new physical universe. There is also nothing here that I have seen that mandates that everybody even live on earth. This is a big universe. So we would assume the new heaven and the new earth will likewise be a very large place. There will be things that people want to see, I would assume, and places that they would want to go, and they wouldn't be necessarily confined to one area. And as we pointed out, at least sort of alluded to earlier, that in the millennium and certainly into the eternal state, you have two things that the human being craves, and one of them is stability. The human being craves stability. A life that is in a constant state of flux would drive you insane. And while we do crave stability and we like the idea of an organized, structured niche, we also crave, exploration and other things besides stability. If you were just in a stable situation that never, ever changed, you never went anywhere, you never did anything, you would get bored very quickly. And so we also crave a certain amount of stimulation. And in some regards, this is probably going to factor into the nature of SG3. How can all believers, and this becomes a question some people have asked, well, if all believers are going to get these normal blessings, then what is the point of applying doctrine? What is the point of making the sacrifices? What is the point of fighting the good fight and finishing your course and all of that? If everybody's going to go to heaven and everybody's going to have the same thing, what difference does it make? Why even bother obeying God once you're a believer? If you don't mind a lot of divine discipline and other factors in your life, why not take the easy way out? And the reality is, as we have seen in some of the promises to the churches, and I fully believe here in the new universe, that part of people's ability to enjoy this, their capacity for life, is going to be based on what they did in phase two. And so you may live in the same universe that all believers live in, but you may have greater capacity for it. You may get greater enjoyment out of it on a momentary basis. And while we recognize that in the eternal state, time as such is, quote, not a factor, we still recognize that as temporal creatures, we function from moment to moment to moment. And while God lives, as we might call it, in the eternal now, he understands everything and always has understood everything and always sees everything and always has understood everything. He lives in the eternal now, and so therefore we don't. As creatures, we've only known what we would call the temporal succession of existence. And so I would assume that continues to exist in phase three, that if God really wants to bless you, each moment can be better than the moment before that. And succeeding upon that, and of course this, you know, will be done out until infinity, to where you never get tired of anything. You never get bored. You never get anything. You're always constantly happy, and but again, in some ways, I think this depends to some extent upon capacity. You could be in heaven and not really have capacity for it. I mean, you'll be there, you'll enjoy it, you'll see it and all of that. But there are some people, like, they can look at a great painting, and they see it. And there can be two people standing there looking at it. And one guy will look at it and say, ooh, who did that? And as we recognize that great art is sometimes more a judge of the people than the people are of the art. That is a fairly well-known fact in the human race. Some people can listen to a great symphony, and others, they just turn their nose up at it. And so the nature of the music and the nature of the surroundings and all of that are sometimes lost on people. And so believers who have frittered away their phase two, failed big time, tubed it spiritually, peeled off, done what they've done, whatever it may be, they're going to suffer loss at the Bema Seat. And what does that loss involve? Certainly, it involves loss of SG3. It does not involve loss of salvation. That's very clear. They're saved, yet so as by fire. Even if you build with the wrong doctrine, you're going to be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3 is very, very clear on that. And so while it, again, applies foremost and first by interpretation to the pastor and what we teach, it also applies to each believer and the things you believe in your own life and what you build your life out of and build your life around. So, again, two people can be in the same environment. One may have great capacity for it, and the other one may just sit there and yawn, as it were. And I don't think any believer is going to be bored in eternity. But there also gets into the issue, one of the things we're going to see in chapter 22, there is still going to be very studied and definitive service. If you look ahead to and this idea of, again, a succession of time is reiterated in 22 as well here, because it says the tree of life bears fruits every month, which would indicate an ongoing succession of time that we can see. Now, again, whether time, quote, affects us in that regard or not is in some ways irrelevant to that. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of the Lamb, or the throne of God, rather, and the Lamb shall be in it, i.e. in the city. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. And so what will the service entail? Well, again, if you were we might call a failed believer in some regards, maybe your service just involves some menial task that needs to be done, whatever it may be. And certainly we know that God doesn't need us for anything. God could set up a universe by which we become completely superfluous. But yet he chooses to use his people and to provide for them, and part of that is actually going to be in their service, which will continue, but not with what we might call, say, the character of work here. Like some people, they go out and you work, and work is not always necessarily fun. But if you're doing something, you have some great hobby you really enjoy, and you can devote your time to it, and it provides your livelihood, and every day for you going to work is a real treat. Well, that's very much different than the average experience of people, for one thing. But that is going to be more the character of what we will have in phase three. So inside the city, again, whether everybody has to live there or not, I don't know for certain. There may be people that live somewhere off in space, but they can travel to the city just like that. And maybe everyone resides on planet Earth and just travels around the universe as they see fit. So again, the whole idea is here that when you're talking about rewards, that number one, you do not get bored with them. They do not lose their luster like everything here on the earth does, no matter how great it is. No matter what you get, it will lose its luster. And it doesn't matter what the blessing may be, and we'll assume it's even a blessing that God provides. In some ways, even blessings lose their luster. Because God may provide you a new detail, and he does it under grace, and you didn't pursue it, and he dumps it under your lap, but 6 months later, a year later, are you still that excited about it like you were when it first happened? And the answer is no, we're not. But SG3 is not in that factor. It's not in that same sort of frame of reference. It is something with which people will not get bored. So, again, therefore, some have suggested that many will live in various parts of the earth and the new physical universe. Whether they live off of the earth or not, I don't know. But I couldn't rule it out and say, well, no, that could never happen. The text doesn't say that. Carrying out whatever responsibilities the Lord may assign them, and that would be the Revelation 22:3, where his servants shall serve him. 28 there or 29 rather, this city truly manifests the fact that God has made eternal room for his people, which is something beyond our finite comprehension. 30, the Hebrew term Rehoboth comes from a verb. Actually, the verb is Rahav. Interestingly enough, Rahav is the name of the hooker in Joshua there that saw the spies out and protected them. And Rahab is how we would pronounce it, but Rahab the harlot, her name comes from this root as well. It comes from a verb that means to be wide, broad, expansive, or spacious. For instance, Genesis 26:22 deals with this in the light of having enough room. And this comes out of the background of Isaac and his travels in the Promised Land, where, again, he resided like his father as an alien and a stranger. There's nothing to indicate that he ever owned a bunch of this land that was supposed to be deeded to them by God. And they all died in faith, not ever seeing the fulfillment of that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet they believed it right up till the very end. And this is the nature of some of the problems people face. They begin to lose faith in what they at one time had faith in. And so they begin to question everything. They begin to assume that, well, I've lost faith in this one thing, so everything must be wrong. But that's not true. And it is a part of the Christian experience to question things. We've never taught otherwise. We've never at all said, look, don't go home, don't study this stuff out, don't check out the documentation, just believe what I say. That we've never said. Now, on the other hand, we do deal with the issue that I am here for a reason, and I'm not just here, you know, to spin my wheels and to impress you with my knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, that there is actually a physical reason to have a shepherd teacher, and some of that is to shepherd you, and some of it is to teach you. Here that you see Isaac and them live their life, and their entire life, never having what God promised, and yet still believing that he was going to be good for his word. And they died in faith. And that was one of the things it says there in Hebrews 11. All these died in faith. Here they are run into a problem in verse 19. They dug in the valley and found a well of water, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with them and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek. And that word means to contend or to struggle with, to fight with. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. Here you have the idea of contention and enmity. The second term means enmity, actually, overt hostility. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, and that word Rehoboth, it's actually a feminine plural. The O-T-H ending in Hebrew is a feminine plural ending. And he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And so the idea of having enough room in your life is a big important thing that people don't tend to think about. Well, 31, this is viewed as a positive blessing. Which God promised and to which the people of God have aspired from the most ancient of times. Exodus 34:24. Uh, For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Well, that's one of the constant refrains throughout this, that God isn't just giving them, you know, a promised land, as it were, or a space where they could just barely fit in and they were always going to be cramped and crowded and all of that. He talks about this in terms of the positive blessing of having plenty of room. And I will enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land. When you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord, that was at the three required feasts, as you should know. Deuteronomy 12:20 also mentions this. And when the Lord your God extends your border, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat whatever you desire. And so the idea here is, number one, he provides plenty of room, and number two, that not all of our desires, as it were, not all of our wishes or wants are all sinful in and of themselves, and that there is this positive blessing of having what you want at a certain level. And while we're here on planet Earth, in some ways, that never really fully happens. You never really fully have, and because the whole idea, as we'll see here, of a lack of space is thalipsis, and it's the idea of pressure or tribulation. And you're going to have that. Jesus warned, you know, repeatedly, but I think John 16, he fully told them, you're going to have tribulation in this world. And that's the opposite of the Hebrew Rehoboth. Plenty of room, tribulation's the opposite. It's a pressure, a confining, and all of that. And so that is the lot of the people of God, and you have to orient to that. Now, people maladjust to that and say, well, God didn't come through and give me what I wanted, so, you know, I'm through with him. Well, some people have done that. They've basically tossed in the towel because God didn't meet their demands on their time frame. And so they assume there must be a problem with God, either that or they begin to believe that, well, the scriptures aren't true. That God isn't going to do what he said he's going to do, and all that. So again, here, the idea, this is something that God has promised. 32, it is certainly designated as a blessing of the millennial age. Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. And as we've pointed out repeatedly here, as you get into the eternal state, you have these millennial passages that in many cases are cited, or certainly alluded to, and that... The millennial promises are going to be expanded in a more universal sense other than just to Israel. Whereas the vast majority of these promises for the millennium are for Israel. They're not for the church. And but they are expanded, as we'll see, beyond just his people, the Jews. Shout for joy, O barren one, and you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. And certainly one of the things you should be able to recognize, I would think, pretty readily, is if you know anything about the human race, and their desire when they go to buy a house and all of this, they generally buy as large a house as they can afford reasonably. People don't generally say, you know, I just want you to show me the smallest cracker box you can find that I can cram everything into and not be able to even turn around inside. I'll be able to sleep standing up. I mean, that's fine with me. That's what I'm looking for. I don't really need a big bedroom. You know, we'll sling a hammock in the backyard or something. If I have to, you know, people don't do that. That is not human nature. And there's a certain part of that that is not sinful, that that's okay. It's okay to want to have room and to want to have space and all of that. And so, but you have to also be willing to wait and wait on God and let him bless you and not push the buttons and try to force his hand and all of that. You have to humble yourself under God's hand and exercise patience. Well, a lot of people aren't willing to exercise patience. But again, we live in the microwave culture. We want it, and we want it now. We can't even wait for the pan to heat up on the stove to make popcorn. We've got to have microwave popcorn because it pops, you know, it saves us three whole minutes at least, probably. You know, and so And you watch people, and you know, one of the things you'll see is even in the way they drive, they will literally risk your life and theirs to save 30 seconds. Well, what's the big hurry? Where are you going? And I mean, it's insane. So again, we want it all. We want it now. I mean, we're like that little girl. Which one was it? And Willy Wonka. I want it all. And she was, you know, a real snot. And so they sang a little song about her. Who do you blame when your kid is a brat? Well, I think we know the answer to that one, don't we? At least the Oompa Loompas did. So 33, open spaces and sufficient room to function comfortably are viewed not only as a blessing, but are contrasted with the concept of insufficient room, that which restricts movement or that which produces pressure. 34, in fact, the Greek term philipsis denotes a pressure, a pressing together, and is often used to denote the concept of affliction, oppression, or tribulation. So one of the things we could safely say in the size of this city and all of that, there isn't going to be any of that. It isn't going to be like a neighborhood where your neighbors are right on top of you. That's another thing people don't tend to like. They tend to like having room to be to themselves and not have their neighbors right in their lap. Now, because of the price of land and everything, that's largely becoming a thing of the past. And with the nature of the way, or the urban centers of our culture have become, that's largely a thing of the past. They'll build houses as close together as they can get them. Because the more houses, the more money for the developer, obviously. And so how many? The more I can put there, the better off I am. So again, 35, this city guarantees every inhabitant sufficient room to live comfortably. Absent anything that brings pressure, difficulty, or any form of oppression. This will be true in a spatial sense. You'll have plenty of room, as well as in a spiritual and moral sense. There are not going to be these external pressures. You're never going to, you know, that's another good thing about it. There won't be any bad neighbors in this neighborhood either. There won't be that guy that never paints his house, you know, that lets it get run down, got the old car in the front yard, and, you know, his grass is 8 feet tall, and that kind of thing. You won't have any of that either. So it'll be deed restricted, I guess, in the ultimate sense. You'll have to be a believer to get in there, for that's for sure. So only the best people will live there, we might say. So 36 here now, the angel then moves to the wall itself, which must be being measured for thickness, since we have been given the length and width of it in the city's measurements. And I would assume that when he measured the city, you know, if the city's inside the wall, it's probably not much inside the wall, we wouldn't assume. I mean, when you go look at a gated community, it's not as though the houses are thousands of yards inside the wall. There are houses right up against the wall. And so I would conclude from reading this and from the study of it that the wall is probably not much bigger as he measured the city. And perhaps when he measured the city, he was just measuring the outside structure of the wall. We're not really told. But we certainly know that 72 yards cannot be the length of the wall. If the city's that big, the wall has to go all the way around it. So the angel moves to the wall itself then, which must be being measured for thickness. 37, again, the thickness of the wall is given according to a multiple of 12. Again, 12 is seen throughout all of this as God's perfect government. That's the number for government. And in his perfect government, all these details are laid out as 12s, 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, 12 by 1,000 stadia, length, width, and height. Here you have it given in terms of 12 by 12 cubits, and they translated it here again for the English reader as 72 yards. So again, the thickness of the wall is measured according to a multiple of 12, measured by the angel at 144 cubits. 38, a cubit was a measure of length that comes from the Greek term pekous, which strictly denoted the forearm, as I told you Sunday. Again, it denoted the length from the tip of the finger to your elbow, to the bend of the elbow, where it bent. So although this distance could measure, it was taken from the tip of the joint of the elbow to the tip of the middle finger and was approximately 18 inches. I'm sure you all rushed out to measure your arms Sunday to find out if this is true. But you'll find out it's not too far off. I mean, you'll have variations in that because you have variations in the size of people. But again, there's a fairly standard measurement. You know, you have variation in the size of hands, but horses are still measured in hands. So there's some variation even in that. So 40, given this, the wall would be approximately 2,592 inches, about 216 feet, or about 72 yards thick. This is approximately three-quarters the size of a football field. So that's a fairly thick wall by anyone's standard. I mean, you can go to the best communities in the world, and their walls are not measured on that order. Now, the only thing we're not told, once again, we don't know how high the wall is. Is the wall as high as the city itself, or is it a wall that's just high, but not that high, not as high as the city? Some have argued that it could not be as high as the city simply because it would not be stable. But, you know, this is a city that's built by God. That wall could be 72 yards thick and be 9 million miles high and still be stable if God built it to be stable. And we certainly know that one of the things you have here is the whole principle of all of this is permeated by the concept of stability. It's not going anywhere. Once it descends to planet Earth, sort of the implication is, although it's not directly stated, is that it never moves. That this is it. This is the resolution of God's plan and the final resting place, as it were. Well, 41, the massive size of the wall and its thickness is designed to communicate the concept of permanence, stability, and security of the city. Many see this as a means of teaching the doctrine of eternal security, and I don't have any big gripe with that. You just have to be careful in making some doctrinal conclusions off of a physical wall. But is the wall stable? Sure. Is a wall there? Generally speaking, we know why walls were built, and they were built for security. Sure. And so this underscores the fact that everything within the city is completely secure, and that would include the inhabitants. And so this, again, you have these arguments, theological arguments, that believers can lose their salvation, that you can believe in Jesus Christ and at some later point repudiate it somehow. Now, they're never really clear on how you do it, but that you apostatize in some way and that you're no longer a believer. Well, we have examples in the Scripture. Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who at one time were straight, and he's turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but he never implies they're not still believers or that they're not going to heaven. He just implies he doesn't want them in his canon messing with people. So that you could understand. But he doesn't say they're unbelievers. You got Demas. They're mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Doesn't say he's going to hell for that. But it's certainly implied as a bad thing. And so you have the apostles. I mean, people say, well, you could believe and then you could end up denying Jesus. Oh, you mean like Peter? Oh, yeah, he denied him three times. And use language, I could probably curl your ear hairs with what he said that night. And as far as I know, Peter is one of those guys that's going to be on the foundation stones. So, again, there's hundreds of examples you could cite throughout Scripture that, no, believers have done some really dumb stuff. They don't lose their salvation. And that's the whole thing. That's part of Satan's deal, is to constantly introduce doubt with respect to this issue of salvation. Because if you're constantly running around agonizing over whether you're saved or not, you're probably not producing a lot of divine good, and you're probably not a very stable believer. And in reality, this is in many cases what some of the more hardcore fundies cater to growing entire generations of unstable believers up and down all over the place. Don't know if they're saved or if they're lost. Don't know if they're going to heaven or hell. Always living under that sort of Damocles sword that, man, when's it going to fall? What if I die at the wrong time and I'm fouled up when I die? And they'll tell you things like, well, if you commit some sin and God will send you to hell. One of the ones they like to offer is suicide. Oh, if you kill yourself, you're not going to heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that says that at all. Now, you've got commands not to murder, which would certainly encompass you can't murder yourself. But it doesn't say that all murderers go to hell. Otherwise, you got Moses and David in hell. Now, David was more like, a Don. A mafia guy. He didn't actually go out and do the murder himself. He had clean hands, right? He had Joab do it. sent instructions to how to make sure that Uriah got killed. So he was clean. I mean, he's like Tony Soprano, I guess. He doesn't actually whack people. You know, I assume he doesn't actually. I assume he's the crime boss. I don't watch the show, so forgive my ignorance if he's not. But even the big crime bosses, you know, that from time to time, they'd whack people. And in that movie, The Fugitive, you see the guy, the big criminal, I don't remember what his name was, but he'd kill guys if they made him mad. But, and I'm not saying he's a believer, but the point is, believers have done this stuff, and they're still believers. So we're not encouraging you to go out and sin, don't go out and kill people. Why don't you push God's buttons and see what he'll do? Because I'll tell you what he'll do, he'll lower the boom on you. If you want to run with your STA, God can figure out a way to get to you. And it's not very hard for him. And he will do all kinds of things, you know, that say I might not even think about doing as a spiritual leader. I mean, there's things happen to believers that I think, ooh, I wouldn't have done that. But God surely does. So again, you have the idea here of eternal security, that everybody in the city is safe. There's no danger. There's no chance they're going to fall out of the city and off the planet or anything else. Well, 42, while some may argue that this is not a literal city and these are not literal dimensions, the text would indicate otherwise. 43, one objection that has been voiced is the size of the wall is impossibly small for a city of the dimensions are given, that we are given, causing some, like Osborne, to take the numbers as merely symbolic. But again, this is a fairly regular feature of some of these interpreters. They want everything in the book to be symbolic. Now, we recognize, and we said early on in the book, in the study, we it says, he sent and he signified it. And that indicates to teach something by means, say, myon, by means of a sign. And so we have things that are signs, and we recognize the difference between a sign and the reality. What a stop sign is out there is a little eight-sided red sign with white lettering that says stop. But what's it a sign of? It's a sign that there is a law in effect. At every stop sign, there's a policeman standing there at the stop sign telling you to stop. That's the reality behind the stop sign. And we have the same thing with red lights and all that. These are really just signs to tell us what to do. They aren't the reality. The reality is the law behind it. This is the law. You should stop here. We want you to stop here. If you're going to be a citizen of this community, you stop here. And so they see these numbers and all, and they want to make everything spiritualized, and you just can't. Or the book itself makes no sense, or it becomes really just a hodgepodge, and anything you want to interpret it as pretty much can be justified because nothing's literal in the book. I don't buy that. I don't buy that those weren't seven literal local churches. I don't buy that those weren't seven literal pastor teachers that these letters were sent to. I don't buy that when he says these angels come out and do thus and such that they really aren't angels. I don't buy when he says 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that it means something else. No, it means what it says. And first and foremost, even understanding and dealing with something that's signified or that's taught by via signs and symbols, you still have to understand the reality first of what the sign itself means if you're going to interpret something as symbolic. So, you know, again, my answer to a lot of these people is, okay, if you don't want the lake of fire to be literal, well, what is it describing? And what is the horror that's greater than what this is? Because the reality is always greater than the sign. That's true throughout the scriptures. The sign isn't the great thing, it's the reality. So if that's the case, well then what is this all teaching? So 44, Caird takes the position that verse 17 is to be understood in the measurement of the angel's forearm. The ancient length being the length of a man's forearm rather than a human measurement. And 45, therefore, his conclusion is that since this refers to angels' arms, or an angel's arm, it is impossible to determine the length and actual size. It can't be calculated. So that's just his way of getting around saying, well, this really doesn't mean 12 by 12 cubits. That's really not what it's saying. And yes, that's what it's saying. It's saying 144 cubits. And again, the clear language, the Greek at the end of the verse, to me, does not even allow the interpretation he has suggested. That is not sound exegesis even. That is taking the words to mean something way different than what they appear to mean. I mean, because if you look at the Greek of it, then you've got it there in verse 17 of the of your exegesis notes. He gives you the measurements, and then he says, the measure of a man, which is angel. Again, the words are fairly terse, and but the whole implication of the statement is that the measure of man is the same as the measure of an angel, that there is not a distinction being made here. And to draw the conclusion that the text is saying just the opposite, to me, is very sloppy exegesis. It doesn't do justice to what the words actually say. And this is one of the nature, one of the things you see, if you go in with this preconceived notion that this isn't literal, that this isn't a literal city, well, you can take the verses and wrench them to make them say whatever you want them to say. Now, that doesn't mean that it's sound exegesis or that people won't see through it, but it does mean that you can do that. And certainly exegetes have done that to their own destruction. Well, 46, Walford posits an opposing view, as do Beale and others. By the way, Carrad and Osborne are very much in the minority on this one, that this isn't really a human measurement. And says the reference to man's measurement simply means that though the angel is using the rod, he is using human dimensions. And that is the clear implication of the verse. And in fact, that is the clear interpretation of what the words say. And 47, this final statement fully indicates that although an angel was taking the measurements and communicating them to John, he was employing the normal types of measurements that are common to men, therefore measurements which John readily understood, which he could grasp. He knew what a cubit was. He knew, what a stadia was. He knew what kind of measurements we were talking about. And to suggest, and if he didn't, this makes God a real idiot at a certain level. Why would you give this revelation to John and then give it to him in terms that he couldn't even understand? That, oh, well, you know, here we're giving you a bunch of numbers, but these numbers really don't mean anything. It's like our government and their budget. And we're going to throw out a bunch of numbers, but they don't really mean anything because we're not sticking to it. But the numbers do mean something. And again, this gets into a fundamental question about the Word of God. If it's not correct in the small things, if the numbers aren't right, if the historical information isn't right that it records, how are you going to trust it for the salvation of your soul? Why would you even bother? And this really gets into what some of these exegetes are, in my opinion, very, you know, they're almost lunatics. If you don't believe any of this is really true, why study it? Well, you know, what are you doing? And I don't have an answer for it, unfortunately. I don't know why they do it. It's difficult enough studying it and trying to figure out what it's saying when you do believe it's true. But these are the exegetical constraints and hermeneutical constraints you've got to have, or it becomes anyone's ballgame. Well, just throw the verse up and whatever, you know, come down with is good enough. You know, shake it up in a cup and roll it out, and the word order means nothing. The sentences mean nothing. And, yeah, you can't go with that. All right, well, my throat's still a little sore. I'm not going to dive into this tonight. I'll get ready to do that tomorrow night, so we'll stop a little early here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.